and set me upon the tower. Brother Rick, go. It's the floor is yours.
Thank you, Brother Ed. And brethren, we very much appreciate the opportunity that the Brethren of Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio has granted us with sharing some thoughts with you. They've outlined it pretty well for each of the speakers on their subjects, hopefully. What we have to offer here continues to contribute to the overall positive message contained in Scripture. We do thank our Heavenly Father, for without Him there'd be no hope. And we do thank we want to give you the love and greetings from your brethren here in Oakland County with whom we meet and voted to send their love to you, as well as many brethren from around the world that we're in contact with throughout the week. They always send their love and greetings to whomever we're meeting with at the time. So please be assured of that. And my wife Ruth is here with me and sends her love as well. Brother, in the topic, Stand Upon My Watch and Set Me Upon the Tower, is taken from Habakkuk, the second chapter, and it's in part of verse 1. And I'm going to read it more completely. Habakkuk 2:1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, from Moffat, it's rendered this way. On my watch tower, I will stand at my post upon the turret, watching to see what he will say to me, what answer he will offer to my plea. So instead of the King James, it concludes, when I'm reproved, Moffat renders it, what he will offer to my plea. Now, Habakkuk's plea, or as Farrar Fenton's translation renders it, prayer, is found really in the first chapter, verses 12 through 17. We're not going to read them, but it precedes this these two verses of the second chapter. And Habakkuk is asking, he's watching for how the Lord God Almighty is going to answer his prayer pleading. I think that translations offer this second rendition, I think it fits better with the context than the complaint or reproved. Just doesn't sound the same for me in English, as it were, with what I think is really the intent. Habakkuk was a faithful prophet throughout this short book. We have no reason to think that he was going to be particularly reproved. And Habakkuk 2:2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. So quite clearly, God is pleased to answer Habakkuk's apparently reverential prayer and gives Habakkuk instructions, gives him a job, if you will, gives him an opportunity, and is a positive, not a negative. So that's the take we're having from it, but I'm going to add another little wrinkle. It's from the Everyday Bible, a little out of the ordinary, the Everyday Bible. It ends that second chapter, second verse, by saying that a person may read it fluently or swiftly at a glance that they might then run swiftly to tell others. And we like that because we think that is really the thought. And so I'm going to offer a little rendition, if you will, on these two verses. See what you think. Habakkuk, full of faith, had prayed unto the Lord for asking questions regarding what was going to happen. Expectantly, he places himself in a mental attitude of watching as he had prayed. This may denote the sincerity of his supplications to the Eternal One, perhaps his study of God's Word along with his considering current events. Certainly, he prepared his mind and heart and had a proper expectation that God would provide an answer in God's own time. This attitude of expecting a response is a wonderful evidence of Habakkuk's faith. Undoubtedly, this is pleasing to God, for it demonstrates that one both believes in him, God, as well as wanting to reason with him, as God encouraged us to do in Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. So even as we've learned in the New Testament, the expression, when we pray unto the Father and we ask of him for understanding, is not going to give us something unhelpful, even as a human, natural father. If he was asked a fish, he's not going to give his child a stone. Okay. So with that understanding that Habakkuk is of this right sentiment, we likewise, you and I, can probably look back in our own experiences and remember when we, too, had prayed unto the Heavenly Father asking for his guidance in some aspect of our lives. Undoubtedly, however, we have here the prophet praying for an understanding of something larger than himself. And I'd like to offer a suggestion here about how we do something similar. So as I had just said, we're used to praying for things concerning ourselves, particularly for our spiritual new creature's benefit, different experiences, overrulings, decision-making, insights into his word. But here, we also pray for something bigger than ourselves, like Habakkuk was praying, what was going to happen then. And that is in the Lord's Prayer. Part of the Lord's Prayer is those beautiful expression, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. That's Matthew 6, verse 10. When we pray that, are we not really praying for a much larger event than our own personal lives? Are we not exhibiting faith in the promises and prophecies regarding the future of the entire human family? Are we not praying and demonstrating our faith that indeed one day all things in heaven and earth and on earth will be in harmony with God's will? And so we are. We have learned from our studies in the scriptures that simple prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, really involves so much more for it to become a reality. It's as if that's the overarching prayer concept, but to make that a living reality, so much has to take place. The Lord does answer Habakkuk's prayer request as brought out in verse 2. He directs Habakkuk to write down the vision, make it plain to be easily understood, like our Lord's Prayer for the full establishment of the peaceable kingdom. So too, this vision given to Habakkuk, this vision is a symbol of the divine plan of the ages that culminates in the peaceable kingdom, or the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. This plan of the ages is outlined in the chart of the divine plan of the ages, but it's explained in all six volumes of studies in the scriptures, in the Tabernacle Shadows, and other writings of the Harvest Message. So in other words, what we think Habakkuk's vision was the divine plan of the ages. It culminates in the grand outcome, the peaceable kingdom, because that's the time when this prayer will be answered, like our Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. But even here again, it took the writings of so many scriptures and so much in the Harvest Message to gain the understanding of what has to unfold and take place and develop before we could have, as it were, a successful mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Successful for the groaning creation. The vision includes what must precede the mediatorial kingdom in order for the reader to understand these features of the plan. But it's going to progress to its completion. In other words, the vision is unfolding, moving forward. It has a grand culmination that we and that groaning creation are longing for. From the more plain scriptures, I'm kind of changing gears a little bit, from more plain scriptures in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 47, regarding a wise and faithful servant entrusted by our returned Lord with distributing the present truth to his fellow servants, and in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 20, and in the third chapter, verse 14, that there would be a seventh star messenger, a light bearer, that had been held in our Lord's right hand in order to provide messages due their time. Since we're living in the seventh stage or Laodicean period of the church, we're living at a time when our returned Lord is giving an understanding of the divine plan of the ages, this vision that Habakkuk wrote down like never before since the first advent. Not only is it better than at the first advent, because we have all the fulfilled time prophecies and events of this entire gospel age we can look back on, but also because our Lord has returned as a divine spirit being entrusted with revealing the complete plan. Because there's no eighth messenger. There's no eighth stage of the church. This is it. We're in the end game. The final answer to our prayers lies just before us. The command by God to Habakkuk to write down this vision, to make it plain, that was an example of what Brother Russell was to do in writing down, recording, and illustrating with a chart the divine plan of the ages. So that in these verses, Habakkuk can be seen to represent Brother Russell. Let's think about this for a moment. God has used individual men from Moses, first five books of the Bible, to John, who wrote the Revelation, to write down parts of the vision all along the way, over several thousand years. These men were all inspired, and they did complete the Old and New Testaments. However, after the scriptures were completed about 100 AD by the Apostle John, the Lord still used individual men to write or record messages from him to his faithful disciples throughout the gospel age. These men were not inspired. They were not inspired the same way as the writers of the Bible. True. However, they were held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus and were moved by the Holy Spirit to relate truths that were deemed necessary for the true church to have at the time that they were living in order for them to withstand the errors of both doctrine and practice and worldliness that would be inflicted upon them by the great adversary, the fallen angels, and the blinded minions of men. Even as the Apostle Paul wrote, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with exalted spirits and wicked demons. So the point is that we need these truths. We needed them all along the way, and you and I are living at the time where we have a special need because of the special conflicts that take place upon our Lord's return. Now, we want to go back to some of these messengers. You know we have our first two messengers were inspired because they were divine writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, to the first two stages, Ephesus and Smyrna. But thereafter, to the third, fourth, fifth, sixth stage of the church, they weren't inspired biblically. I believe that they were guided by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. It's not to be considered the same as the Bible, but it does have a higher authority than other writers. We have Brother Arius, Brother Waldo, Brother Wycliffe, Brother Luther, and Brother Russell being the seventh. Even though Brother Russell had not the same authority as those who wrote the Bible, yet he was specially used as compared to the other four non-apostolic writers. Now, let me repeat that. What I'm saying is that Brother Russell, being the seventh and living at the time of our Lord's return, we have the verses in Matthew 24 that we quoted, 45 to 47, that specifically say our returned Lord would look for a singular servant to make him ruler over all his goods and then to distribute it to the fellow servants. And indeed, that's what we have, which makes him more special than the Brother Luther, Brother Wycliffe, Brother Waldo, or Brother Arius, because they didn't live at the time of our Lord's return. So it wasn't that Brother Russell was just a superior Christian than those dear brothers, but rather he was living in a superior time of our Lord's presence. So he was given a superior or more important role as being the seventh messenger at that time. Brother Russell had the privilege of announcing our Lord's return, something the church had waited for since the first advent. He proclaimed what was the purpose of his return, ransom and restitution of all things, and how he returned, as a glorious divine spirit being invisible to human eyes, but here in earth's atmosphere. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. We'll meet him in the air, atmosphere in the Greek. In Revelation 10:7, we read, from Rotherham's. Now, let me repeat that. This is, I'm looking at Revelation 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh messenger, as soon as he is about to blow his trumpet, then shall have been completed the sacred mystery of God, as he foretold the good news unto his own servants, the prophets. End of quote. Rotherham's put this in a very nice way. What this is referring to is the seventh trumpet being blown. And when that seventh trumpet was blown, we believe that started after 1874, the mystery, the sacred mystery of God, would be completed. Now, we've come to understand that that sacred mystery of God could represent two thoughts, and both are correct, even though I'm going to suggest one is a little more application than I think the other. But here it is. The two thoughts would be that the mystery of God that would be complete would be, as Paul wrote, the mystery in you, the hope of glory. In other words, that the Christ would be made up of many body members, 144,000 to be exact, and that these would then be the great mediator for the work of that mediatorial kingdom to make it more successful in God's great wisdom. But the thought is that would be complete during the seventh stage of the church, Laodicean stage of the church, the seventh trumpet period of the church, the trumpets blown by Brother Russell. Now, while I believe that's true, the church isn't complete yet. 144,000 is still in its development. So a century after the trumpet's been blown, the little flock, that mystery class is not yet complete. However, there is a mystery that is complete, and it was completed right early in this sounding of the seventh trumpet, and I believe that's the divine plan of the ages being revealed. I believe that's the fullness of this vision that Habakkuk was instructed to write down symbolically. And it tells us not only about the culmination of the great plan, that as in our Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, but rather it includes much more than that. It shows us how we can be successfully part of that bride of Christ, to be part of the solution instead of being part of the problem. And the writings of that seventh messenger have provided us with so much information about the character of God through understanding his doctrines, and then it's verified by the prophecies being fulfilled with historical events taking place, that it gives us great confidence that we have the correct understanding of where we are in the stream of time and what our responsibilities are. But it also gives us great motivation to make our calling and election sure by developing a godliness, a Christ-like character, to be part of that faithful 144,000. And this was demonstrated every bit as much in the writings of that harvest message as all the various doctrines and prophecies were. The reading of the sixth volume is just awesome. The instructions given to the church what could we say? It shows us how to create an ecclesia environment successfully imitating the earliest church before all the corruptions of clergy and laity and denominationalism and sectism all crept in. So that when the Lord returns and Revelation 18:2 descends from heaven, the strong angel, he calls out his people, come out of her, my people. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. So it's coming out of Babylon, and it's my people. It's the spirit begotten. And if they come out of Babylon, out of these churches, it indicates it's the time for the fulfillment of the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13 about the let the wheat and the tare grow together until the time of the harvest, which is the end of the age. So now when you have this harvesting, you have this separating, the Lord is calling his people out of those church systems. Where are they going to go? They can't meet with Jesus directly in the sense, because he's a divine spirit being, yes, in earth's atmosphere. He does commune with us in the spirit, even as we commune with God. But he had to pick a human messenger to give us his message. And his message helped us to know how to establish the ecclesia arrangement, to meet with fellow eagles, to feed on the carcass of present truth, to be fed, so that we had a place of meeting. And this was a new thing. Prior to this harvest period, most of the Christian world was meeting in churches, and even if they were non-denominational, they felt that that was all part of their responsibility. But when we come to understand that the ecclesia are really the body, spirit-begotten body members, prospective body members of Christ, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. It didn't matter where you met. You meet in homes, you meet in fields, and that's what we find they did in the early church. So the long of it is that when we study these things in the harvest message, these various truths, it's the total package, brethren. It's the total package. It has everything we need to understand the scriptural requirements to make our calling and election sure, as individuals and as a group of the Lord's people. Brother Russell was used to proclaim this for us. Matthew 24:45-47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him the meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he arrives, shall find so doing. I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. One servant is used to distribute the present truth to the fellow servants. This one servant is made to be ruler over all the returned Lord's goods. That is the completed mystery, the divine plan of the ages. All of our doctrinal understanding, all the ecclesial arrangements have been properly laid out from the scriptures by Brother Russell. And it's up to us to prove it from the scripture. We don't prove it from Brother Russell. He points us in the way. He teaches a systematic Bible study. That's what writing the vision and making it plain so people can run, so that they can easily read it and be motivated to tell others. That's what systematic Bible study does, and that's what he did. It's comprehensive. And the first volume has over 1,000 verses that it cites. Now, when it talks about, and this question comes up all the time over the years, and it's a good question. What does it mean that he was made ruler over all his goods? What are all his goods? And I'm going to suggest to you that it meant the doctrinal outline and the basic prophetic outline for the divine plan of the ages. Now, I'm going to say something here, and if you haven't thought of it before, it's good to think on. I don't think anyone has added a single doctrinal understanding to the harvest message that we didn't have from Brother Russell. Not a single new doctrine since he wrote the harvest message. Prophecies have continued to unfold. When we take into consideration that the Lord kept Brother Russell here till 1916, that apparently in the last month of his life, in October 1916, he had recorded the 1916 forwards of the six volumes. When we read those volumes, and they are in harmony with the later reprints, when we read those volumes and take what he suggests there in our consideration of the reading of the remainder of the six volumes, all we can do is thank the Lord. Because that, to me, is a further indication that he was the right one. That in humility, he could write about it, the correction of his expectation of the church being completed in 1914, and acknowledges it wasn't. He makes a comment in there that he writes that the harvest is continually going forward, and even more so. And that he writes that after the war, the Great War, which he didn't live to see end. He didn't even live to see when the United States entered World War I. That it was after the war that things would continue to unfold in the earth, with the nominal churches, with the kings of the earth, not the monarchs, but rather financial kings, political kings, military kings, that would still was lying ahead. And it was as if he was on that Mount Oreb with a pointing finger, and we just take the telescope and we extend it out, and we see that what he was looking at in Scripture is still unfolding, has been unfolding, and it's going to reach its culmination here too, very quickly, we believe. Now, some brethren have offered other doctrinal points from time to time. Sadly, they're actually a rehash of old nominal church doctrines. Sometimes some unfortunately try to put us under the new covenant, that the Christians are somehow under the new covenant arrangement. That's what the nominal churches have taught for years, because they never saw the beauty of the plan of the ages, that there's an age of restitution of all things for the world of mankind after the gospel age is completed, after the gospel church is completed, that they can work together to help the fallen human race be restored by walking up the highway of holiness and learning the ways of life. So from time to time that's happened, but all it does is becloud the vision. It doesn't add clarity to the vision. But fortunately, through study in the scriptures and prayer, these things can be easily detected for those who are applying themselves and ask for the wisdom from above, which is first pure, then peaceable. There are brethren that indeed have enhanced their understanding of the divine plan by insights into scriptures that complement the divine plan. And I rejoice in that greatly, because I've never read anything in the Bible in over 40 years that contradicts the plan as we've understood it. Not a thing. And we've witnessed so many people over the years. We've heard all the variety of challenges. We've even, you know, taken some time once in a while to read online some of the criticisms of the Harvest Message, and you know, they all fall flat. They all fail. They aren't scripturally based. And you can easily see that they are discordant even within themselves. So it's just a confirmation of the times we're living in, with the fullness of light getting ever growing ever brighter, but not contradicting the light that our returned Lord gave us at the beginning when the seventh trumpet sounded, when the mystery of God was completely revealed unto us. We have to say, you know, make no mistake, there are some who want to be leaders, and they start to change whole sections of the Harvest Message. And I don't understand that, because it's beautiful as it is, and it's scripturally proven. Now, I know we have different minds, that's true. But the Harvest Message was given through one individual to help unify the brethren, not divide the brethren. And when we have brethren that have studied these things and abandoned sections to present their own personal understanding and promote it, saying that, you know, this disagrees with Brother Russell, but I believe this is a replacement, I don't know what to say, except it sounds to me like they're placing themselves on the same authority as Brother Russell. And scripturally, there's only one. So I think that's a dangerous position to find oneself scripturally. Now, this is just my personal view, but I think each one has to honestly say in their heart, If I'm removing sections of that Harvest Message and replacing it with my understanding, which God has specially given me, no one else has had it amongst the brethren, but now I'm promoting that, what can that make that individual but think they are somewhat on the same level of authority, which scripturally there isn't? So I'll leave that there, something to contemplate on. Sadly, all of this confusion of the time that we're living in that comes up, I believe it leads to a diminishing respect for the Harvest Message. And that leads, along with other worldly challenges of time, to a disregard for studying the volumes personally. And that then is depriving those individuals of what their new creature needs as part of that return Lord's message. Quite often, brethren are using bits and pieces of the Harvest Message by looking at a reference and reading a reference, whether it's from the Expanded Biblical Commons, the Bible Student Manual, whatever it may be from. And I'm not criticizing those references, but they're using references to replace a contemplative, methodical, personal, reflective study in the Harvest Message by reading it and looking up the verses for themselves, proving it for themselves. No amount of getting the right thought out of a reference can replace having the right thought in the context of the presentation of a truth concept, which is what the volumes do. Even the way the chapters are written and the volumes are written, it has a systematic approach of building a case. Now, we're familiar with this in the Bible, because we often say the wonderful Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letters, he would be building an argument, building a case, methodically, sometimes repeating. How often, when we've studied in Paul's writings, how often he repeats a point, because he comes back to as it were, present a thought again from a little different perspective to amplify or enhance the bigger truth concept he's trying to convey. Brother Russell follows that same line of reasoning. But Brother Russell, in his presentation, he's taken in the scriptures throughout the Bible, the one here, the one there, that's related to that same topic or subject. And then he's building the case. So it must be much bigger than a letter as Paul. Now, Paul's letters are inspired, and as we said, Brother Russell wasn't inspired like a biblical writer. But we want to study, and I think I believe it was Brother John who just brought this out. We want to be studying the textbooks themselves and not just certain quotes taken here and there to in a study with the brethren and think that that is the same as the time spent in considering the harvest message presentation itself. Let me leave that there. Now I'm going to build my own little case. I'm going to come at this in another way. The only scriptural way in which Brother Russell was not that servant, not the seventh star messenger, and not the seventh trumpeter, would be if the Lord Jesus has not returned. Because obviously, there's no other man living in our day, since 1874, that can compare to what Brother Russell brought out and accomplished in proclaiming the vision at this period of time. No one ever brings up anybody as a challenge to that. In fact, the ones that even have any semblance of truth, usually they get it go all the way back to the harvest message in some way. But nonetheless, back to my point. If our Lord has not returned, then how can we scripturally explain the following? The Jews restored to their homeland. The restored Jews successfully defending their country against five attempts to destroy them by overwhelming enemies. How can we explain the exponential increase of knowledge and education? How can we explain the ever-increasing methods of running to and fro? The ending of the monarchies, the ending of colonialism, the creation of all the modern countries, all the inventions, and taking a scriptural term, time would fail me to even try to list all the inventions. The spiritual understanding of God's character is shown in the divine plan of the ages. If our Lord has not returned, how can we explain that? The reestablishment of the ecclesia arrangement since the earliest days of Christianity, which we talked about. How can we explain that the Jubilees, parallels, the chronology lessons, they end up being meaningless if our Lord hasn't returned? That the time prophecies of the 2300 days, the 1290 days, the 1335 days of waiting, the 2520 years of the Gentile times, that they're wrong. They all failed. Nothing happened at those conclusion dates. How do we explain it if our Lord hasn't returned? That the Great Pyramid lessons, actually chiseled in stone, are wrong as well. Even though these things are understood by the eye of faith, yes, there is so much that is actual, so much that is tangible, that we would have no way to scripturally explain all these points unless our Lord Jesus has returned, and that right on time, October 1874. And since we believe that he has returned, then we must also believe he's already chosen and used that faithful servant, Matthew 24, 45 to 47, messenger of Laodicea, Revelation 3:14, but that also we think he's pictured here in Habakkuk 2, verses 1 and 2, to write down the vision so that we may comprehend it easily. Now returning to Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. The various translations suggest two rather different but not wrong thoughts. I've touched on them, but I'd like to emphasize them now. One thought is that it should be written in such a clear and convincing way that it might be easily seen and understood, read quickly, easily. The second is it should be written in such a way so that it would motivate or cause one to run, to be energized to share the message with others. as I said, these are different thoughts, but I don't think either one is wrong. And translators are sometimes are challenged with really how to grasp the Hebrew text and syntax of the language to like emphasize one over the other. You can find both in different translations, by the way. For my mind, the clear and convincing would represent the systematic and comprehensive manner in which the divine plan of the ages has been amplified in the studies of the scriptures and related writings. The illustrated part is the divine plan of the ages. Now, I'm going to take an aside here. I'm going to hold up a chart, and if you hit speaker view, it's going to make this bigger. Now, yes, there is a chart behind me, but it's easier seen on this chart, which I'm going to hold up and point at. There's a little point here. You're going to have to look at your own chart probably to make this your own. You could also pin your video if you're used to doing that, and that'll enhance what you're going to see now. This chart is from the New Brunswick Bible students put in their first volume. And let's see. There we go. Thank you. Now, what I'm going to point out to you, it's a little thing, but I still love it. Just showing how awesome this chart really has, all the information it has for it. I'm trying to get this and look too. So we have our Lord Jesus born on the plane of human perfection, and how I want you to notice that this pyramid, I got to look to make sure I'm saying it right, our pyramid, isn't that funny? Well, I gotta get my magnifying glass, making sure it's right. Yeah, I thought so. Little g, thank you for your patience. Pyramid little g, Jesus is a perfect human. You'll notice that the majority of it is before the vertical line here. He's on the plane of human perfection for this end of the Jewish age, opening the gospel age. But part of this pyramid is on this side of this vertical line. That shows that 3.5 years of his human earthly ministry, that shows the 3.5 years of his human earthly ministry. He was still a perfect human, so he could provide the ransom price shown here, the cross. But 3.5 years, a little bit of that pyramid over here. But he was spirit begotten at the age of 30, and he's shown here on plane M as a spirit begotten new creature. That's his 3.5 years. But you'll notice this little pyramid, now it's on this side of our line, as opposed to this side where he had spent the first, you know, one day shy of 30 years as a perfect human. Now, this is showing that this pyramid, it actually touches this vertical line. That's his spirit begettal, 3.5 years of his ministry. Then, when we move upward, it shows the first 40 days he was in Earth's atmosphere, resurrected as a divine spirit being. You'll notice that this little pyramid is further this way from that line. And then, after the 40 days, he was exalted and received the glories of office when he ascended up into heaven to present the ransom price, as it were, before the Heavenly Father, and allowed for the day of Pentecost to come. But you notice that this pyramid here, still representing our Lord Jesus, it's furthermore this way. It's touching, and it's touching, and it's a little past this next vertical line. So what I'm pointing out is, you see, he started here, here, over a little more, and then over further yet. Brother Russell made the effort just to show a progression regarding our Lord Jesus' life from his birth, as it were, to his ultimate glorification in office. Now, there's another little point I'd like to show on the chart. This pyramid is a little r. This shows our Lord that at the time of the harvest of the gospel age, he returns to Earth's atmosphere, as we brought out in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. I want you to make note that's the same plane at where he was for the 40 days in Earth's atmosphere. So Brother Russell, making this chart, he had our Lord, a divine spirit being, returning back to Earth's atmosphere, the same as after he had been resurrected. So, thanks for bearing with me on that. It's just, to my mind, there's details in the chart that continually come out and show up, and they just rejoice our hearts. They don't change our knowledge of what we find in the scripture. That's already been proven. But the chart illustrates it in such a way. Yet even though there's one chapter on it in the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages, it explains it, really, all six volumes, Tabernacle Shadows, all go into explaining that chart of the ages. Now, in my mind, going back to our chart one last time, in my mind, Brother Russell had, as the dotted line, I thought he thought it was going to be 1914. We do believe that. But by the time of 1916, and he wrote the 1916 forwards, I don't think he thought that was 1914 any longer. Because we just have to put it in harmony with what he wrote, that he wrote in 1916 forwards, the harvest still continued. So in my mind, we're still in that harvesting period. The dotted line is still a future event, the completion of the church with the destruction of the nominal systems completely, and the old world passing away, and the great company being delivered as Babylon falls, those in and out of her are delivered, because after that dotted line, we begin the peaceable kingdom, the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So I don't think the dotted line represents 1914, and I don't think when Brother Russell wrote the 1916 forwards that he thought it still represented 1914. But remember, brethren, it's a dotted line for a reason. These other lines are solids. It's a dotted line. It was a future prospective event. That keeps this chart still relevant to you and I now. And I love explaining it to people. And I don't have to explain that somehow the chart, the dotted line was 1914, and yet we're not in the peaceable kingdom. And none of us listening here think we're in the peaceable kingdom. So keep the chart relevant is my suggestion. Writing down the vision is not just to be information. It's meant to bring out a reaction amongst those who are right-hearted, searching after God and righteousness, searching for the answers to the meaningful questions. It will have the effect of mobilizing both individuals, but also groups of the Lord's people to participate in working with our returned Lord in personal development as new creatures and in the harvest work continuing until the last grain of wheat is safely gathered into the heavenly garner. The vision reveals that we are living in the time that the whole church has been waiting for. We have finally gotten the completely revealed plan of God. We are living in the time of the great transition from the old world to the new world. We are living in that longed-for time. But are we living like we believe it? Now, I completely understand if some of us out here are thinking, this certainly isn't my longed-for time. All the trouble and sorrow I still see happening, I'm longing for the kingdom of peace and joy. And yes, brethren, I am too. That's the fullness of the longed-for time. That is the fullness of that kingdom for which we pray, thy will be done on earth as it's being done in, as it is done in heaven. However, we are living in the time of our Lord's presence, we just talked about that, in which he is actively engaged in completing all the necessary prerequisite events before the fullness of the longed-for reality. And we can help him with that. We're invited to help him with that. What can we do, you may ask? Well, we can complete the bride class. Now, what does that include? Come out of her, my people. Harvesting work, public witness and private witness, study, service, meeting together, being sanctified, encouraging each other in the narrow way, the comfort message to natural Israel, the natural seed, binding up the brokenhearted with the appropriate messages of truth, both warning the world and yet emphasizing giving hope to the world for what lays ahead. Just as our Lord at the first advent used his disciples, so too upon his return, once again, his disciples have the privilege to work with him. I could do no better than to recommend a rereading of the final chapter in the first volume, Concluding Thoughts. In essence, Brother Russell is exhorting us to ask ourselves, now that you know what God's plan is, let me insert, now that you've seen the vision, what are you going to do about it? What does it mean to you? You can identify where you are in the stream of time according to the fulfillment of the prophecies and the signs of the times. You recognize that we're living in this harvest period, where you recognize that what needs to be done is the completion of the bride. Are you going to assist? Will you engage? And that is consecrating our lives to serve him with all our hearts and all our minds. Now, the brethren had assigned us a number of scriptures to consider, so we want to do that with our time remaining. They have to do with the standing on the tower and the sounding of a trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, we read in part, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Now, none of us are like the seventh trumpeters found in Revelation. We're not that. Those were the equivalent of the star messengers held in our Lord Jesus' right hand. And we're not that. However, in this verse, it's referring to the clarity of our individual presentation of truth. Our clarity in the presentation of truth. The context is referring to what now is past with the death of the apostles and those they laid hands on, the ending of the miraculous gifts, until the New Testament had been written and completed, which it has and was. So we have the complete Bible, which is better than those miraculous gifts. But in the context, that's what Paul was writing about, was if you're going to speak the truth in a foreign language in order to witness the truth to others, then you want to make sure that you have people who understand that foreign language you're speaking. Otherwise, it's useless. It's like a trumpet that's out of tune. So with us, in a similar fashion, not speaking in foreign languages, even though some of the brethren have learned to do that, to present the truth, nonetheless, for us, the message is clear. We are to give a clear presentation of the harvest message and not be discordant out of harmony with what's been revealed. Jeremiah 6, verse 17, I'll read. "I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." Well, as we have learned from reading Jeremiah's prophecies, the Israelites did not listen to his messages from God. They chose their own teachers, false prophets, and unsanctified leaders in their kings, willful in their decisions to go contrary to the word of God from Jeremiah. Likewise, God has always provided faithful leaders who do sound the alarm when serious doctrinal or prophetic or proper Christian life and practice are being threatened by error. However, it must be done in the proper spirit of love and with a desire to regain or kindly forewarn those who are affected. Yet in the end, just as with Israel, it's a matter of free will, and the ultimate decision in such matters is between the individual and God himself. The best we can do is to be A, an example of what we believe and what we teach, and B, in the right spirit, present the truth. And then it's up to the individual to make it their own or not. In Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9, which is quite long, it's Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9, I'm just going to summarize and try to draw out what we think is the principal point. Here we read of the Lord telling Ezekiel to instruct Israel to select watchmen from their own midst, and he would then have, that watchman would then have the responsibility to sound the alarm. Blow the trumpet if danger was coming. And if he did so and an Israelite was killed because that Israelite ignored the trumpet warning, the watchman was not guilty of that bloodshed. However, if the watchman did not sound the alarm and someone was killed, then the watchman was held guilty by God. Now, note a point just on this. The watchman didn't kill that Israelite directly. But he didn't sound the alarm. So he's held guilty of the death of that Israelite. It is known as guilt by association from lack of doing the right thing in sounding the alarm. Brother, be assured, not everyone is going to like you sounding an alarm. But on the other hand, we also want to remember the alarm must be sounded in the right spirit. Too often, a well-meaning alarm is sounded in the wrong spirit, sarcasm or threats or shouting and all kind of other things that are unprofitable. Remember, brethren, we want to adorn the doctrine with our characters as best we can. And even at that, we are still in fallen flesh and we will make mistakes. But let us at least be humble to acknowledge where we're wrong, or if we've offended, let us be able to receive correction. And I'm speaking to myself when I'm saying that. But I continue on in Ezekiel 33. After talking about the warning about the impending trouble possibly being from an attacking enemy, the Lord goes on to talk about how the Lord had set Ezekiel, the prophet, as a watchman over Israel to warn the wicked man of his wicked ways. That is, to warn them that they were breaking the law of God and would suffer a penalty. And if he didn't warn the wicked man of his wicked ways, Ezekiel would be held accountable to God. So you see in this, it's not the actual death, but it's referring to the responsibility the watchman has to warn his fellow brethren. The lesson for us in spiritual Israel seems clear. In one way, we have to vote for elders, or we are willing to put ourselves under the influence of elders outside of our own ecclesia, and they have a responsibility to watch for our spiritual interests. God does hold the elders or teachers responsible. But we are also responsible for who we put as elders and teachers or submit ourselves to. That's called free will. Paul writes of himself in Acts 18, verse 6, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, and henceforth I'll go unto the Gentiles." Well, in context, that is demonstrating when Paul was witnessing in the Jewish synagogues on his pilgrim journeys, that when they continually refused to hear the truth and mocked him or persecuted him or reviled him, he said, I've borne witness. Now the blood is on your own hands. But he was presenting truth. And again, in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, in his message to the elders at Ephesus, when he was saying farewell on the shore, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." End of quote. So even here, brethren, once again, the apostle is demonstrating to us that the elders have these responsibilities to declare the whole counsel, not just to prophesy smooth things, but again, to do it in the right spirit and leave it with then the individuals to make their discernments. So I'd like to close on a little more positive note. Standing on our watchtower, it's a blessed attitude of mind and heart. It's being watchful for the Lord's leading and guidance. It's being expectant for the Lord to grant us insights to his vision, his plans and purposes. This vision from God has the ability to answer all the questions we as new creatures might have. I want to plant a seed thought. Jesus saw this vision during the 40 days in the wilderness. I think we could all pretty well agree with that, even though it's not written in sacred text. It prepared Jesus for both his 3.5-year earthly ministry of what he was to do and accomplish and what lay before him, but it also enabled him to detect and withstand the attacks of Satan, which came immediately at the close of those 40 days. Jesus was standing on his watchtower. When you and I read the gospel accounts, I'd like to suggest to you to think on all the various times when Jesus was acting as a watchman to us, his disciples, and for you and I throughout this entire gospel age. When we read the gospels, let us look from when Jesus was our watchman. May the Lord add his blessing and forgive anything that we said amiss. Over.